Okay. Let me pray for us and then we'll get started. Here we go. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together again this morning and have a warm building and warm coffee, a warm fellowship with each other as we think about how we can warmly bring the gospel to people who need it. And we ask that you be our teacher and equipper. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we defined evangelism, and who can quickly remind us what that definition was? What is evangelism proper? What does it mean? Real basic definition. What is evangelism?
The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ.
The good news of salvation, that is the evangel, and evangelism is simply proclaiming it, right? To verbally communicate that gospel message, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Through evangelism, we call people to repent of sin, to trust in Jesus alone for salvation, and to live as his disciples for the glory of God. So we said there's no evangelism if there's no evangel. Remember, evangel is the Greek word for good news. And so we have to be able to verbally communicate that if we're going to do evangelism. So then the next question is that all that God calls us to do? Just simply go and just simply use our words and tell people that gospel message? And then the answer to that question is no, which brings us to our second definition. This is not ordered right in your handout, so you'll just have to figure that out, all right? The next definition is what we might call pre-evangelism. I prefer to call it para-evangelism, although I've not ever seen anybody use that, so maybe I'm not on good ground to use that. Whatever. But somebody's got to coin it, right? So I'll give a rationale for why I like para as opposed to pre after a while. And we touched on this toward the end of last week. We had some questions about what sometimes people call friendship evangelism. Or sometimes you'll hear servant evangelism. I prefer para-evangelism, and I'll explain why here in a bit. But para-evangelism refers to that which is said or done as a means of adorning and opening up opportunities for the gospel, for evangelism. That which is said and done as a means of adorning and opening up opportunities for evangelism. So note three things in that definition. Number one, it's a means of adorning evangelism. What does adorn mean?
Decorate.
So that it's used in the Bible, Titus 2:10. Adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in every respect. Which I think means in our words and our actions, in every respect, because in the context there, he's talking about ways in which servants are good servants for their masters, and that would apply more broadly to any area of life, anything we do in our speech and our actions, whether it be in the workplace or in the family or in the neighborhood and so on. And that word adorn translates the Greek word kosmeo. Which sounds like what English word?
Cosmetic.
Cosmetic. Very good. And Aaron, what does a cosmetic do?
Cosmetizes.
It cosmetizes. Aaron does Mary Kay, so she knows all about this. All right. It adds a cosmetic. It adds to the beauty and to the attractiveness of something, right? That's what it does. And here Paul is saying we add to the beauty and to the attractiveness of our sharing of the gospel with our good deeds, with our words, and with our actions, as opposed to detracting from the beauty and the attractiveness of the gospel with our sinful words and actions, right? So if you're a jerk to people in the workplace on a regular basis, right, that is not going to help you make the gospel look good. And this is not rocket science, okay? We need to adorn our evangelism with Christ-like words and actions. Second, it's also done as a means of opening up opportunities for evangelism. So we've seen this a few times before. Colossians 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, which is an opportunity to evangelize. That's what declare the mystery of Christ is, to declare the gospel. So in this case, prayer would fall under the category of para-evangelism. It's done as a means of opening doors for evangelism. Another example would be Acts 17. If you recall, Acts 17, in this section, Paul's at the Areopagus, and he's with the Athenians, who would be unchurched people. They don't have a church background. They don't have a Christian worldview, or at least the basic elements of a Christian worldview, like the Jews would have had in the synagogues. So in Acts 17, Paul begins deconstructing the unbelieving worldview of the Athenians, and he begins putting in its place Christian worldview foundations that are necessary in order that the gospel might be intelligible. So, I mean, think about it. If Paul had just gone to these Athenians, right? I mean, so he's looking around. He sees the pantheon of different gods they have. There's even one that's to an unknown god. Just in case we've missed one of them, we'll add this one and we'll cover our bases, right? So imagine Paul goes to the Athenians and says, listen, you need to be saved because you've sinned against God. Well, what are they going to ask? They're going to say, against which one? Right? And what kind of salvation? Is it because our crops aren't growing? Is it because we don't have children? Or, you know, what's the problem here, right? So there's not even monotheistic worldview categories of a self-sufficient, all-powerful, providential God, singular, in their worldview to even make sense of the coming of that God in the person of Jesus and the work that he does leading to the resurrection and so forth. So he's laying these worldview categories so that the gospel would be intelligible for these hearers. That would be para-evangelism. Another term sometimes we use for this is contextualization. I think it would also fall under the category of para-evangelism. So I don't know if I have this one up here. Oh, okay. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. And what he's talking about there is when he goes to Jews, he becomes as a Jew. Right? To those who are under the law, as though he's under the law. Though he's not under the law, right? He's not bound by the entirety of the Mosaic law like they are. When he goes to Gentiles, unchurched people, he goes as though he's not under the Mosaic law. He's still under God's law, the law of Christ, but he doesn't go as an adherent to all of the ceremonial laws like the Jews would have. Which explains why Paul in Acts would, with Timothy, as they went to the synagogues, see, Timothy's mom was Jewish, but his dad was a Gentile. And so Timothy was not, like all the other Jews, circumcised. And in order to remove that as an obstacle for gaining a hearing from the Jewish audience, he had Timothy circumcised. So that was a way of contextualizing, just in outwardness, okay? Today, what that might look like? Well, if you go into a different culture, they have different dress than we have here. We may want to contextualize that. They use a different language. We would want to use their language to make it intelligible. If, as you preach sermons, depending on your audience, you're going to use different illustrations to make it make sense to the people, right? That you're talking to. So contextualization is another means of para-evangelism. And then third, and you see this in the definition, para-evangelism is not a strictly verbal act. It can include non-verbal acts as well. That's different than evangelism, right? Evangelism is a strictly verbal act. Para-evangelism includes both words and deeds. So we've covered a few of them already, but what are some things that we could put under the category of para-evangelism? What are some other things that we can include, things that we do to adorn our evangelism and to open up opportunities for evangelism? What's one that we've already mentioned? Colossians 4. Will be one. Prayer, right? What else? Did it again there.
This may be more specific than what you're thinking about, but I think the fact that the church has been involved for a long time in education.
Okay. Good.
Sometimes, I mean, like, yeah, I think about literacy specifically as sometimes a, you know, we recognize that it helps people to be able to open up a Bible and read it for themselves. And so for a long time, the church has seen literacy education to be helpful for the church.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. One of the practical ways we did that up in Grand Rapids is we had a program called Kids Hope where we go and we mentor kids at school because we wanted them to be successful in school. Again, that's part of helping gain a hearing for the gospel. People do that with like ESL classes, you know, second language classes, or just having, just, you know, providing opportunities for learning for the people in your church to grow in all areas. Good literature, good, you know. We, like with our youth group, we're having our youth group, you know, not just shun everything in culture, but to be able to understand it and engage it and interpret it rightly and take the good and leave the bad, which means we have to be able to read it and encounter it and so forth. So good. Yeah.
The old song, "This Little Light of Mine," you know, let your light shine.
Yeah, our good deeds, right? Our good behavior.
Seems like a big part of the mission trips is
service related, yeah.
Service and the reading and the teaching, you know,
yeah.
Sharing the word.
Yeah.
Easier to do it there than here sometimes.
It can be, yeah. But I mean, we do, like if you go and you help your neighbor, right? They have some down trees. You go help your neighbor out. Rake up leaves, right? That's a basic thing. Mercy ministry, apologetics in some respect, hospitality, relationship cultivating. Going out with your friends to dinner and just having a good time with them and cultivating a good relationship, earning their trust. All right? So, well, I mean, there's a lot of things, right, that we could put under the category of para-evangelism. It's that which is said and done as a means of adorning and opening up opportunities for evangelism. Now, let me make an important point of clarification here. Although a promised hearing of the gospel is not a prerequisite for us doing para-evangelism, the opportunity for evangelism, it's got to be the hoped-for outcome. It's always the hoped-for. It's not the prerequisite, but it should always be the hoped-for outcome. So you don't got to say to your neighbor, his car won't start, hey, could you give me a jump? You don't say, well, only if you take this gospel track and you listen to a 5-minute presentation. You know, that's not what we're doing. Okay? We don't make evangelism, their willingness to listen to the message, the prerequisite for loving other people with our words and with our actions. In an overarching sense, para-evangelism is simply how we carry out the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself, which means even in para-evangelism, the hoped-for outcome should still be evangelism, because what's the greatest act of love, the greatest gift of love that we could give to any other human being? It would be the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, and people can't have that gift if they don't hear about Jesus. Okay, so does this make sense? I think this tries to avoid two extremes. There are some who would just basically consider para-evangelism, serving other people and having good behavior, as fulfilling our mission. That's all we got to do, right? Right. So we saw the quote last week, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, which most people take to mean we don't really need to use words. Because there's really, it's never necessary for some of those people. So that's why I have the second part. We still want to shoot for that. But then there's also those who feel like all you got to do is just say the words of the gospel and you fulfilled your... I don't think that's right. I don't see that as what Jesus was doing as he was cultivating relationships with unbelievers, or what Paul was doing, or just practically in your life. Are you going to have a better hearing if you show the evidence of the power of the gospel in your life? Are you going to get a better hearing if you're consistently loving people and serving them and taking interest in them and laying down your life for them? Yeah. That's how we love other people. And there's lots of texts we could put underneath that, right? So Jesus showed hospitality or accepted hospitality and was willing to associate with and have relationships with people. And Paul prayed for conversion of people. Jesus tells us to display our good deeds as a means of people coming to grips with the reality of the gospel. Even in marriages, our godly words and actions as a spouse may be the means by which God converts an unbelieving spouse. So there's plenty of passages that we could put underneath this. Now, briefly, why do I prefer the term para-evangelism as opposed to pre-evangelism? What's the difference between those two prefixes, para and pre? What does pre mean? Before, right? A pre-evangelism, I don't think is the most helpful. It's the most widely used. I don't think it's the most helpful because it may make you think, well, the only time we do this is before we share the gospel. But then what happens when you share the gospel and maybe the person doesn't believe the gospel? Does that mean you're done doing all the things that we put under the category of pre-evangelism? You stop praying for them, you stop having a relationship with them, you stop serving them, and so, no. Right? Para means alongside. I think that's probably a more helpful way to think about it. So going alongside in tandem with the verbal communication of the gospel is the adornment of that verbal communication and the things that we do before, alongside, after, and all around. Maybe para would be better. Peri is around. I don't know. Whatever term you want to use is most helpful for you. But I think it's better to think of it as going alongside and accompanying it. Not just something we do once and then we're done. Okay? It's making sense? Getting this? It's not either we share the gospel or we do acts of love. Right, it's both and. Well, let me stop here briefly and see, do you have any questions on that? Okay. Well, let's go to the next definition here, because I want to get through the definitions in the next 20 minutes. So we'll do our best. And I can already tell I've messed up on my floating in action on my PowerPoint. Anyway, we're on discipleship here. How would you define discipleship? We asked this with evangelism. What would you, just take a second and jot down your definition of discipleship. What would you think it would be while I quickly fix this? All right. How would you define discipleship? And voila, we're back. Okay, what'd you get?
Helping to lead others to a relationship with Christ.
Helping to lead others to a relationship with Jesus. Good. What else did you put?
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Learning how to follow Jesus according to his word.
Learning how to follow Jesus according to his word. Good. Anybody else want to offer up? I'm not going to like do a 180 on you being like, well, that's terrible. You know, that's, yeah. You see what he is? That's totally wrong. I think we're all getting it, huh?
Serving.
Serving other people. Yeah, sure. Sure. Yeah. Good.
Kind of went at it from a more of a general definition. Helping someone else grow in knowledge or skills you've already mastered. Like I could disciple you in cosmetics.
You could. That wouldn't be very helpful at all. You've seen how I dress. Good. That's right. Improving on perfection is just not possible. Well, we're all getting at it here. Good. And Aaron especially gets at, you use the word teaching. I think you use the word teaching. Helping somebody to learn something better. So, how many times do you think the word discipleship appears in the Bible? It depends. There's the noun disciple, mathetes, which means a learner, or it's usually translated disciple. It's a noun. It refers to a student, somebody committed to learning something. What English word do you see in that? Math, right? Mathematics. It comes from a related Greek word, which means fond of learning.
I thought you misspelled mathletes.
I wouldn't put it past me. I've never been fond of mathematics, so I don't know if that's a helpful thing for me anyway. But that's where they get it. If you have any questions, you can always ask Matt. He can help you with the mathematics part of it. As a noun, all right, as a noun, this appears up a lot of times in the New Testament, 260 plus times, exclusively in the Gospels and Acts. Doesn't show up anywhere else, just in the Gospels and Acts. So, for example, Acts 11, for a whole year, they taught in the synagogue for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. That's referring to Paul and Barnabas. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Okay, so see the emphasis on teaching there. Specifically teaching about Jesus and about following him. And we see here that these learners, these disciples, were further defined by what they were learning. Or rather, who they were learning. And they began to be called Christians at that point. It's interesting, after Acts, you don't see the word disciple used in the New Testament. Not because it's a bad word, but because other words begin to be applied to specify what it is they're actually learning. Christians doesn't appear very often in the New Testament either, but you get other words like in Christ and so forth. Hence, they become known as Christians. So the noun in the New Testament is used abundantly. But the verb of that noun only shows up a few times, four actually. Mathetuo, see how it's very close to the noun, means to disciple as a verb, to make disciples. It appears four times actually. Two of the times, not really helpful for us because one of them, it's used more or less synonymous with the noun, and another time, it's just used to identify Joseph of Arimathea as a follower of Jesus. But then there are two other occurrences that I think are worth looking at a little closer. One of them is in Acts. It's Acts 14. When they, again referring to Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel, in fact, that's euangelixo, we saw, evangelism, to that city and had made many disciples. There's our verb, mathetuo, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So what does the verb disciple refer to here? What's it refer to?
Making disciples.
And in what stage of the salvation process are we zeroing in on here? Conversion, right? Yeah, and when we first become Christians. It's conversion. It's what happens when you evangelize a lost person and they go from being outside of Christ to being in Christ, to being united to him, to believing the gospel. We go from not believing the gospel and now we believe the gospel. So in this sense, it's to make new converts. But the verb, make disciples, occurs one other time in the New Testament. Where would that be? Great Commission. Good. So go therefore and make disciples. There's the verb of all nations. And now notice there are two verbs that explain what's involved in making disciples. And what are the two verbs? So we ask, what do you mean, Jesus, by making disciples? And he gives us two verbs to tell us what it means. What are they? Baptize and teach. And what are we teaching? everything Jesus teaches. So not just the gospel proper, but also the law, how we live in light of the gospel, everything Jesus teaches. So the baptism, I think, would be the initiation into the Christian life, but then the teaching is what happens throughout the Christian life. So here, make disciples has in view not only conversion, but also the entire Christian life. Now, with that broad definition of discipleship in view, you can understand why I answered the question, how often do we see discipleship appear in the Bible? I said, it depends. If we're talking about just the actual verb, you know, not very many times. But if we're talking about the concept, instructing somebody in how to be a lifelong follower, learner of Jesus, that is, how to grow in spiritual maturity as a disciple, if that's what we mean, how often do we find discipleship in the... It's everywhere, right? It's all over the place. I'll give you just a few examples here. Look, 2 Timothy 2:2, pastors discipling, making other pastors who then can make other pastors. That's what he's referring to there. Ephesians 6:4, parents discipling their children. Happens in the home. And then a litany of passages where Christians are discipling other Christians, right? Lots of them. Lots of passages. On and on and on we could go. I mean, anything that has to do with helping someone grow in spiritual maturity, that's discipleship. So not just at the point of conversion, but the entire Christian life. So with that in mind, let's step back and let's compare those two definitions of evangelism and discipleship. What can we say about distinguishing them? Where are they different? Where do they overlap? Well, in terms of the overlap, we want to say very clearly that the gospel is central to both. The gospel is central to both. It's not as though we begin the Christian life by hearing the gospel and evangelism, and then we graduate to more important things, higher advanced things. We need the gospel on day one of the Christian life, and we need the gospel every day after that. I like how Tim Keller likes to put it. The gospel is not the ABCs. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. In that sense, evangelism, think about this, evangelism, preaching the gospel, evangelism is not just for lost people. It's for Christians too. We need to be evangelized. We need to hear the gospel preached to us. We need to preach it to ourselves every day. So don't think about evangelism as just something we do for the unchurched outside. Like, we need to hear it too. Right? But there is a difference. And the difference, I think, comes down to how we use the law. The Bible identifies three intentions for which God gives his commands. He gives his law. Sometimes referred to as three uses of the law. Anybody heard that before? Three uses of the law? Anybody know what they are? The first use? That'd be the second use. Good. Good. You got one of them there. Good. So the second use is the restraining of human sinfulness, what's sometimes called the civil use of the law. That teaches about God. That's the first use of the law, to show us his holiness and our sinfulness, to reveal how far short we fall of the righteousness of God, so that we would flee away from law to gospel, that we might be saved. But then there's a third use of the law, which is to show believers how to live a life that's pleasing to God. Okay, three uses of the law. To show us our need for forgiveness, to restrain human sinfulness in the world, and to show us as believers who have been forgiven how to live in a way that's pleasing to God. So evangelism only involves the first use of the law, to show us how we have sinned and how we need forgiveness. Evangelism is not interested in the other two senses, the other two uses of the law. It's strictly using the law to show us how much we need grace. The gospel never comes and gives you a list of things that you need to obey. Understand that? The gospel is not a list of things that you need to do to obey, to clean up your life. It's not the gospel. The gospel is all about the perfect life that Jesus lived for us. His keeping of the gospel. Or his keeping of the law. Okay? Whereas discipleship involves also the third use of the law, how we're to obey God as forgiven believers. Because that's how we grow in spiritual maturity. We need the commands of God, not in order to get right with God, to earn acceptance with God, but because we already have acceptance, we then need to know, well, how do we live a life of gratitude for all the grace that we've received in Jesus? God, what would you like me to do with my life and to live it in a way that just shows how thankful I am to you, how much I treasure you, how much I delight in you? How do I do that? Am I just going to go figure it out on my own? Do I just say, well, okay, whatever I think is best or whatever I really want, I'll just do that? Or do we need him to speak to us and to tell us what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, what's healthy and what's unhealthy, and on down the line? That's what we need. We need to use God's commands. But it comes under the rubric of discipleship as somebody who's already received a grace, who already has a relationship, who's already been forgiven, and who is on the journey to know Christ and treasure him more and more and more day by day. All right? So when Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching, we understand that includes both evangelism and discipleship. We enter the Christian life through believing the gospel, through evangelism, and we live out the Christian life through believing the gospel and through obeying all that God teaches us in his law, which is discipleship. Those two things together. Which brings us to our last definition, namely mission. If you have a, let me stop here for a second. Do you want to ask any questions about discipleship? The difference between discipleship and evangelism, what we're talking about here? Making sense again? Okay, well, let's try to hurry here. Mission. Our English word mission comes from the Latin word missio, which is a noun, or the verbal form mitto, which means to send. It's the Latin word to send. And that in turn is equivalent to a Greek word apostello, which also means to send. Sounds like what word? Apostle, right? Apostle means somebody who is sent. It could be used generally as just somebody, a messenger. It could be used specifically for the 12 apostles. So you can hear the word apostle in that, but it means to send. And I think we have a general sense as to what mission means, right? So President Kennedy in 1961, in his congressional speech, laid out a goal for America. What was it? Yeah, exactly. Before the end of the decade, we were going to put an American on the moon, right? And they made good on that, unless you're a moon landing denier. In which case, you either believe they went to the moon a lot earlier or they've never been. So, but I think if we understand what mission is, something someone is sent to do, something that somebody is sent out to do. So when we talk about the mission of the church, we're talking about what is it that Jesus sends us as Christians out into the world to do. And there are a lot of places that we can turn in the Old Testament and the New Testament to answer that. But we're running low on time this morning, so we're just going to look at the clearest passage on this, which is in the Great Commission. It actually starts in verse 17 where the disciples come and worship Jesus, but I didn't have enough room on the slide for all the other stuff, so just start in verse 18. Jesus came, said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And here it is. "Go therefore." See verse 19? That's the sending out. That's mission. Go. In fact, in the Greek, it's going, right? As you are going. And I think it has an imperatival sense of he is sending us. And then he immediately defines what that something is. What is he sending us to go out and do, namely, make disciples? Go, therefore, and make disciples. And we've just seen what that involves, discipleship and evangelism. Or as somebody has put it, we're going to make disciples, not just decisions. We want lifelong followers of Jesus. Okay? Not somebody who walks an aisle, signs a card, does the church thing, and then for the rest of their life never goes back to church, never thinks about it, never engages it, right? We're talking about lifelong following of Jesus Christ, both evangelism and discipleship. So simply put, the mission of the church is the Great Commission. And this is not new when we come to the New Testament. Right? This is squarely rooted in the Old Testament. So, for example, Psalm 96, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Do you see? That's going language. That's looking outside the walls of the church, if you like. This is not just an Israel thing. All the nations were to hear from Israel, God's people, the good news of salvation, of the glory of God. And that's just one example. Psalm 67, we'll come to that, and Lord willing, next week. Psalm 105, and over and over. In fact, Paul even quotes from these passages in Romans 15 as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is so important, the mission of the Great Commission is so important. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24. So Jesus, he's talking here about why he would delay coming back for his church. And you just think for a second what all Jesus has done to save us. Everything he's done to provide us eternal joy in his presence. Think of the great cost to Jesus so that we could be with him in a new heavens and new earth. He's done everything. He's accomplished it. Well, why aren't we there yet? What's so important to Jesus that he hasn't brought about the fullness of what he has accomplished? There's got to be something really important in order that Jesus would delay the fulfillment, the consummation of what he's done. And we're told in Matthew 24, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." In other words, he's not coming back until the mission is completed. And so important is this mission that the parallel passage in Mark says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. That's the mission. And just think about that for a second. God postpones for us the joys of the age to come so that we could fulfill the mission. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful Jesus didn't come back in the first century or the eighth century or 2 weeks before you got converted? There are people who have yet to hear the gospel, just like you and me, whom God is sending us to go get. And it's so important, he is not going to come back until we're finished doing that mission. One more text. This is my favorite text on mission. It's Philippians 1:27. We've memorized this as a church. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, it could be translated, just one thing you need to make central, and it's the mission. Because when he says at the end of this, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, in the context, that means for the spread of the gospel, for the advance of the gospel. We're unified as believers so that we might more effectively and faithfully spread the gospel and fulfill our mission. And so as a church at Zion, we've tried to pull a lot of these passages together and to articulate it in our mission statement. It's on the sign now. It's very cool. It's on our pins. It's out there. We want you to see it regularly because it's rooted in what we're just seeing here, spreading the gospel of the glory of Christ for the joy of all peoples in him. That's what Jesus sends us into the world to accomplish. Okay? Mission is not limited to the narrow sense of what we call missions, the global missions, cross-cultural missions. We don't have to leave our home country and go to another country and learn a new language and all those kinds of things. Look, God sends you into your families, with your children, with extended family. He sends you into your workplace. He sends you into the church. He sends you into your neighborhoods, your communities, your circle of friends, social media, if you use that. And he sends us there to spread the gospel, to glorify Jesus through evangelism and discipleship. Okay? And what we're doing in this course is we're just focusing on that word evangelism. We'll touch on discipleship for sure, but especially how we make new converts, how we bring people into the kingdom through conversion. Now, that's brief. I know we've written actually several newsletter articles unpacking this in more detail, and if you want a copy of that, I'll be glad to email it to you. But that's all we've got time for today. So next week, we'll keep going with this study, and we'll turn from the what of evangelism to the who. But we're about 9 after. We'll just take a couple minutes. Do you want to ask any questions on this? Make any comments on it? Is something not clear? I could maybe try to clarify or input how this has been happening in your own life? Any questions? Anything? Okay. So next. Oh, yeah, Ryan.
It's a little bit of a tangent, but I want to think about that.
Whether or not the Lutherans are right by not using the third use of the law, is that right?
Yes.
No. That was my burning question.
You talked about preaching the gospel to ourselves. Mm-hmm.
Why it's important to, because we're not in church every Sunday and we don't always have interaction with other Christians who are preaching the gospel to us, so we need to do it to ourselves.
So the tendency is that we would maybe lose sight of, as Christians, we a lot of times forget what saves us or why we're saved.
Even well-intentioned Christians who want to grow in spiritual maturity, it's very easy. The default setting for the human heart is to take the law and to make it a means of gaining acceptance with God. I'm right with God. I'm accepted today if I perform well enough morally. That's not the gospel. That is going to rob you of joy. It's going to rob you of spiritual maturity. We need to hear the gospel that's already been done for us. There's nothing we add to it. Everything we do in the Christian life is an expression of our joy and gratitude for what Jesus has already done in our place. In his life, death, and resurrection. That's the gospel. That's why we need to hear that again. And that, ultimately, if you want to know how do you get yourself motivated to do hard things, like loving hard people, dealing with conflict and rejection and loss and all those things, how do you do that? Well, the answer to that question isn't by looking intently at the law and the commands. It's by looking intently at the cross. And that's what transforms your heart to see, well, if he did this for me, if he loved me that much, that he would take somebody as sinful as me and treasure me and come for me and do everything for me. I want to show how much I love and treasure him by giving up X, Y, or Z, or by doing X, Y, or Z. Right? That's what we mean by preaching the gospel. It's gotta have central place. Only one thing: live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel, which means the gospel is the central element of everything that you do. Making sense?
The timing of that question, just this last week I was in New York and caught up with a friend from Oklahoma, and we were actually talking about that very thing, that in the past we had been involved in discipleship programs, mm-hmm. where trying to get over sin, we made lists, and we tried to do this, and we tried to do that, and we're to the point, we just totally missed, we should have been back to the gospel.
Yeah.
It's always back to the cross. And yeah. So our default mode is legalism. We just go back to trying to do things in our own works, and if we're beating our heads against the wall and wondering what was wrong, why can't we get over a particular sin?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, we're not our sins; we are in Christ, and that's what we have to keep focusing on.
Exactly. Amen. Yeah. We go back to our identity. We're already accepted. We're already His children. We're already treasured. Right? We're obeying the commands. Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. But there's a huge difference between obeying his commands in order to stay right with him and obeying his commands because it's what you want to do. Augustine once said, love God. Anybody know what the rest of it is? And do what you please. Love God and do whatever you want. Some people get a little nervous about that. Well, do you really want to tell people you can do whatever you want? Well, if you love God and your heart is constrained by treasuring Him above everything else, what are you going to want? You don't want Him above everything else. You don't want what's pleasing to Him. Okay, but it begins with our heart wanting Him, which only comes through gospel. It doesn't come through law. All right, so which leaves the question, who? Who does God call to do this, and then why? And we're touching on the why here. We'll come back to that briefly, Lord willing, next week. And we'll really hammer on the question of who is it that God calls to do this next week. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dismiss. So, Father, help us to love you and keep your commands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.